focus on the topic, the future work of Elijah.
Brother Chairman and my dear brothers and sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ and my dear young people. Well, the subject we are to look at together this evening, the subject of the future work of Elijah and the restoration of the Jewish people, is one of the most exciting and rewarding studies which we can undertake. In some ways it's not a subject that we often talk about, but the vast reservoirs in Scripture on this particular subject make it one of particular interest to us. It's actually one of the most extensive themes in the divine record. In fact, you know, you could go as far as to say that with the exception of references to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is more written about this subject than any other theme in Scripture. That might sound rather surprising, but if you go through and look at this theme, there is more written on this subject than about any other subject in Scripture, with the exception of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that references to it take the form of explicit prophecies, but also many types and patterns that are embedded within the Word of Life itself. Now, if you excuse me for half a moment, I'm just going to grab a hymn book and prop up my Bible so that my notes don't end up on the floor. Good. That should make a difference. Yes, it's truly remarkable to see the extent of divine record that is dedicated to this theme of the restoration of the Jewish people. Of course, one of the other really fascinating attributes of the subject is that these prophecies all relate, of course, to the future. What does that mean? Well, it means that they're prophecies that we personally are going to experience. We're actually going to see these things being fulfilled in front of our very eyes. In fact, in God's grace, we will participate in some of the things which we're going to look at together this evening. So it's more of an intensely personal prophecy than most of the other sections of Scripture, and it doesn't view the subject with a particular relevance to us. Now, as Christadelphians, of course, we're familiar with the story of the Battle of Armageddon, the prophecies about the destruction of the Gogian Confederacy on the mountains of Israel. And we're going to pick up our talk this evening, or our subject this evening, after the Battle of Armageddon. We know that the Lord will redeem, first of all, those Jews who are living in the land of Israel at that time. They're referred to prophetically as Judah. But our attention tonight is particularly on the Jews who are still scattered throughout the world, those who, from a prophetical point of view, are referred to as Israel. So what about the rest of the Jewish race, those who are still interspersed amongst all the nations of the earth? How will they be converted? How will they be rescued, restored? How will God's law be put in their hearts, be put in their inward parts, be written in their hearts, as the word describes it? And that's the life work of one truly remarkable man. An amazing man whose divine record breathes its drama and fire and passion. A man who achieved amazing things in the brief record of his life, but who actually never finished the main work that he was fashioned to do. And that's the work of Elijah the prophet. I ask you to come with me to our reading, which we read this evening by way of introduction, Malachi chapter 4, and it becomes the launching point, as it were, for our subject together this evening. Verse 5, an explicit statement, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So we have a very clear and explicit statement that Elijah will be sent to these people. But what does this little passage actually tell us? What does it mean here when it says that he's going, in verse 6, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers? You know, in the English translation which we have here, it looks as though the sending of Elijah is a rather eccentric method of establishing family relationships again. It seems to be suggesting superficially that the heart of the fathers is now going to start to care for their children. I'll start having feeling for their children again. Almost as if it's a social welfare service. And the objective of this great work is to somehow re-establish the idea of family care and family responsibilities. So is Elijah's great and glorious future work simply to restore a sense of family values again, or else God will smite the earth with a curse? And we say, well, that doesn't seem right, does it? So what does this little passage here mean? And really it's quite simple, and it hinges on two key things. The first is the meaning of the phrase there when it says, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers. The word turn there, the word shuv, can mean turn, but it can also be translated to return, to bring back, or to restore. So the passage is telling us here that Elijah's work will be to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. To turn it around the same way, to say the same thing a different way, he's going to restore to the children the hearts of the fathers. Now that brings an entirely different meaning, doesn't it? It suggests to us that actually the children's hearts will be changed. And what will be put there instead is a restoration of the heart or the disposition of the fathers. Now in the divine record, who's referred to by the phrase, the fathers? Well, we know, don't we? It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, what we have here is a statement that the heart and disposition of these children will be changed. And what will be restored to the children is the same heart or disposition or characteristics of Abraham. Now I'd like you to come with me to Luke chapter 1, where we see this being confirmed for us. It's fascinating how Scripture does help us interpret and understand Scripture. Now in Luke chapter 1, it's not exactly a quotation of Malachi chapter 4. It's almost a commentary on it, as he changes the word slightly. And he's speaking here about John the Baptist, the work of John the Baptist, and the fact that he will come. In verse 16, it says of him that many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's exactly the same phrase. And then he picks up the words of Malachi and then to turn the children's hearts to the fathers, and he says, to change the disobedient, there's the children, to the wisdom of the just. And that's his commentary on the disposition of the fathers. So in other words, the children or the disobedient will have their hearts changed to take on the wisdom of the fathers of old. And all of a sudden it starts to make more sense, as we find it referred to there in the sphere of the covenant, to restore to their posterity the fathers' dispositions, and to the disobedient, just person's mode of thinking. And then all of a sudden it starts to make sense. This is not about establishing parental responsibilities again. It's actually talking about changing people's hearts. It's about taking men and women of Israel today and changing their heart and disposition so that they become like their fathers. And that then becomes a key. It's a key, actually, that helps us open up and understand a whole series of scriptural passages. Here's a few of them. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Or Jeremiah 24, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And you see the emphasis here on this idea of a change of heart for Israel. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or Joel chapter 2, rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God. Now the next question which arises straight away, as soon as we look at this passage here in Luke chapter 1, is, well, who actually was the Elijah spoken of in Malachi chapter 4? After all, this passage we've just read states that John the Baptist was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And some have interpreted that as suggesting that actually it's a prophecy in Malachi 4 simply of the work of of John the Baptist, that somehow he was the Elijah to come. And to some extent, the confusion of this can be compounded by a superficial reading of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he makes a statement, John is Elijah. So the question for us tonight is, well, did John actually fulfill these prophecies? Did he finish the fulfillment of these prophecies? Or is the real Elijah still to come? Now the answer to that is actually fairly simple again. To start with, in John chapter 1 and verse 21, when asked by the priests and Levites, art thou Elias? John the Baptist said, no, I am not. Secondly, it's quite helpful for us to think about the idea or concept of patterns in Scripture. How the Father establishes a pattern, and then he uses the pattern over and over again. And we have this remarkable parallel between the work of John the Baptist and the work of Elijah. And it helps us understand a bit more about this future work of Elijah. So let's turn back now to Malachi, and this time chapter 3, and see what the prophet has to say about these particular men. Because back at Malachi chapter 3, we find that there are two messengers spoken of. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Where we read, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. So here we have two messengers. First of all, we have a messenger who is sent, and he prepares the way for another messenger to come who's described as the Lord whom ye seek, who will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Who are these messengers? Well, the fascinating thing is there are actually three applications of this particular prophecy. The first application is in the days of Malachi and Nehemiah. Because we find that Malachi's name means the messenger. There's a play on words here. And he was warning the people about the return of Nehemiah, who came as an avenging fury, as it were, and cleansed out the temple with anger when he returned. The second application becomes very straightforward, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, uses this little phrase from Malachi and applies it to the work of John the Baptist, who came as a messenger, preparing the way for the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look carefully at the descriptions there in verses 1 through to 4, and ask yourself if those words have been completely fulfilled. This messenger is described as coming in verse 2 like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's coming in judgment and to purge. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver in verse 3. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Has that happened yet? Has Levi been purged yet? Well, what about verse 4? Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh, as in the days of old and as in former years. And so we're left face to face with the fact from this passage that there is later to become a greater fulfillment of this passage, when another messenger will come, and he will prepare them for the Lord to come, the messenger of the covenant. And it's a statement about the work of Elijah to prepare the nation for their meeting again with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that John the Baptist fulfilled that role with Christ's first coming, and Elijah will fulfill that role with Christ's second coming. Now, you know, the disciples didn't actually understand this dual application of these particular prophecies here. So they asked the Lord Jesus Christ about it. Come with me to Matthew chapter 11. Because they asked the Lord Jesus Christ explicitly about this work of Elijah. Matthew chapter 11. The Lord's been speaking about John the Baptist in verse 11. And then in verse 13, the Lord says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. Now what does that mean? It's a rather unusual statement. if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now when we look at the little phrase, this is Elijah, that's exactly what the phrase means. He's talking about John the Baptist, he says, yes, this is Elijah. And then he adds this little phrase, which was for to come. Now translators have struggled with that little phrase, which was for to come. Literally it means to be about to come or on the point of coming. So the Lord is literally saying, yes, this is Elijah, but he's yet to come. He's about to come or he's on the point of coming. So Rotherham says he is Elijah who is destined to come. Moffat says Elijah who is to come. Diagot, this is Elijah, that being about to come. And so the Lord's telling us that yes, John the Baptist was a fulfillment to some extent of this role of preparing the way for the messenger. But there is yet a greater prophet to come who will prepare the way for the Lord in his second return. And that is the work of Elijah that we're going to look at together this evening. It's interesting to note, by the way, that the Lord's first coming, he came as a suffering Messiah. And the messenger of the covenant did also. He was executed by Herod. When the Lord returns to assume his role as king, so the messenger of the covenant will go forth in triumph throughout the earth. There's a different character in their particular roles. I want you to come with me to one last passage in terms of laying this foundation, and it's in Matthew chapter 17. It's after the transfiguration. Once again, of course, the disciples' minds are thinking about the work of Elijah. Matthew chapter 17. And verse 10, his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So here's the Lord saying that, yes, in a sense, Elijah had come. As they understood, he was speaking of John the Baptist. But the passage also tells us very clearly in verse 11 that Elijah truly shall first come, and when he does, he'll restore all things. Obviously a future work yet to be achieved. Because we couldn't say yet that all things have been restored. Remember the words of the disciples in Acts chapter 1? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore all things to Israel? It's not yet happened. And so there is going to come then this work of Elijah who will restore all things. So the question for us now is, why Elijah? Why particularly Elijah? I mean, think of all the faithful men of the scriptures. What is it about Elijah that particularly fits him for this glorious work? And to answer that, we've now got to go back into the story of Elijah and see the fascinating way in which the Father, step by step, prepared that man and his character for that glorious work to come. And we can't actually understand the future work of Elijah until we understand the way in which he was prepared for it in his first and earlier days. And we're going to find, as we do now, that we come across a very wonderful thing. It's a key that will help us to unlock the subject of the future work of Elijah. It confirms to us that Elijah is absolutely the man, and it's related to the way in which Elijah and the work of Moses correspond in a very fascinating way. And we find that the story of the Exodus, when Moses took the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, and he brought them through the wilderness into their promised land, lays a template for the future work of Elijah. That's why, for example, Elijah and Moses appeared in the Transfiguration together. And the latter day of Elijah is modelled very closely on the original work of Moses. In fact, let's have a look at a couple of passages here, which show us the way in which these two works match together. Now the work of Moses bringing Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land is used as a pattern for the work of Elijah in the future. Ezekiel 20, I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand, And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. And note these words carefully. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, said the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So here's an explicit statement that the story of Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land is being used as a pattern that God will again follow in the future age. And I recall right at the outset we said that a lot of scriptural stories and incidents are used to lay a foundation or a pattern for this future work. Well, the work of Moses is such an example. Well, Micah 7, verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. So now we're going to go back into the life of Elijah, and as we do, just see and track in your own mind as we go through these passages and see the relationship between the work of Elijah and the intertwining of it with the work of Moses. So what do we know about Elijah? Well, Elijah really appeared in the record a bit like a thunderclap, didn't he? As he burst suddenly onto the scene in front of the court of the wicked king Ahab. And as he comes into the presence of the stunned king, he's got this ringing declaration. As Yahweh God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word. And he's gone. It's a very, very powerful way of being introduced into the divine record. And when we think of the life of Elijah, what do we think about? Well, we think about these droughts. We think about a man who brings fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Or on two occasions, fire from heaven to burn 50 men, captains and their 50 soldiers. We think about the slaying of the 450 prophets of Baal. We think of raising the dead, of turning back the waters of the River Jordan. We think of a man that's full of vengeance. His denunciation of the wicked Ahab and his monstrous wife Jezebel. So let's go back to one of the greatest events in his life, 1 Kings and chapter 18. Now we know the story well, don't we? After these 3 years of searing drought, he summonses the nation, particularly the king and his followers, to Mount Carmel for the great contest between Baal and Yahweh. 1 Kings and chapter 18. And we know the scene where there was the prophets of Baal whipping themselves up into a fervor and a frenzy, and cutting themselves with knives and lances. And then in verse 29, it comes to pass. The days passed. They prophesied to the time of the evening, the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regard. Finally, silence descends after all the screeching dribble of the earlier part of the day. And Elijah speaks. And he says to all the people, come near to me. And they all come quietly closer. And they watch as he repairs the broken down altar of Yahweh. Takes the 12 stones. He constructs the altar. He builds the trench around the altar. He lays the offering upon the altar. And then he instructs them to pour water upon it. We know the story. More water, he says, more water, until the water has filled the trench and the entire altar and the wood and the offering is absolutely saturated. And then he turns in verse 36 and he prays. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And listen to the contrast between these calm and earnest words and what had taken place earlier in the day. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Those are interesting words, aren't they, in the context of what we looked at before in Malachi. That thou hast turned their heart back again. And suddenly fire from heaven comes down and it consumes the offerings, the stones, and it leaves a charred hole in the ground. And the people fall on their faces and they cry out in verse 39, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. A little play there on the word Elijah, the name of Elijah himself, which means Yah is God. Then the 450 prophets of Baal are slain. The hearts of the covenant people are turned back again to their God. And in this incident, Yahweh reigns triumphant in the sight of all these people. And then, in this enormously dramatic way, Elijah's turned the course of the entire nations. The prophets of Baal are put to death. The prophets of the grove are put to death. And you can imagine Elijah's heart swelling with joy at the triumph of what is achieved on this magnificent occasion. And then, stirred up with the Spirit of God, he runs in front of the chariot of Ahab back into the city. Prophet, king, and people return. Yahweh has been shown to be the only true God. And you can imagine this man full of zeal and triumph in the way in which his God has been exalted. What a stunning conclusion to the contest of that particular day. It's such a dramatic scene. It's been scarcely ever surpassed in the annals of history in terms of the richness of the victory of this day. And 24 hours later, he's fleeing for his life. He's an utterly broken and desolate man. He's crushed by the total failure of his work. All his zeal, all the wonder of this great work for God, all the vigor of Elijah's stand for the truth, has been overthrown by those vicious words of Jezebel. So do the gods to me also and more, if I make not thy life as the life of one of these, by tomorrow about this time. And so when we turn to chapter 19 and verse 3, we find that he goes for his life. He goes into the wilderness and he requests to die because he feels that he's failed. All his enthusiasm, all his commitment to the truth, everything had seemed so right, and it had come to this abject failure because of the work of Jezebel. He'd followed the right principles, but it hadn't succeeded. And we know how he's strengthened by the angel and he's given food. It takes him 40 days to walk the distance to Sinai. This is a beaten man. He trudges up the mountainside, determined, full of purpose, until it says in verse 9, he came thither unto a cave. Literally it is the cave, there's an article there. He comes up onto Horeb, the mount of God, and he comes thither unto the cave and lodges there. Now, brothers and sisters, why is he there? Why has he come to Horeb? Where is he? He's in a cave or a cliff on Horeb. And you can see where his mind is tracking. He's come back to the place of Moses, to the same mountain, Horeb, the Mount of God. He's in a cleft or a cave of the rock. And there he pours out his grief, his heartbroken grief, to God in the place of Moses. You notice the emphasis there on those words when the word of Yahweh comes to him in verse 9 and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here, Elijah? What's driven you and brought you to this place? And it all comes boiling out, doesn't it, in verse 10. He said, I've been very jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. That's the covenant name which was given to Moses on Mount Horeb. For the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant. The covenant which was given to Moses on Mount Horeb. They've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And you can see where Elijah's mind is. You can see why he's come back to the place of Moses. He sees himself as being a living demonstration of all the principles of the law of Moses, and the only man in the nation that's trying to uphold the covenant of Moses. And here he comes to commune with the God of Moses, who gave the covenant there at Horeb. He's done all he could to turn Israel back to the covenant of Moses again. I'd like you to come with me through to Deuteronomy chapter 4, a fascinating passage, and see where Elijah's mind was. And as we look at these few passages, within a few verses in this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 4, just think of the story of Mount Carmel. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is describing the giving of the covenant at Mount Horeb. And listen to the expressions that he used and think about the incident of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings and chapter 18. First of all, back in verse 1, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and judgments I teach you." Verse 3, "Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did because of Baal Peor. All the men that followed Baal Peor, Yahweh thy God hath destroyed them from among you." Well, what took place on Mount Carmel to the followers of Baal? Remember, he says in verse 9, "Take heed thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life." Remember these things in thy heart. Don't forget them. And then you came there in verse 11, and you saw a mountain which burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. And on Mount Carmel they saw fire come down from heaven to consume the offerings. He tells them in verse 15 to 19 that they should take good heed to themselves to make no false or graven images. In verse 23 they're told to never forget the covenant. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you. And then verse 35, "Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that Yahweh, he is God." Those are the words which Israel cried out on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. As they saw the fire come down from heaven, they cried out, "Yahweh, he is God. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire." So as we run through those particular passages, we see this remarkable parallel between the giving of the covenant at Horeb in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses describes it, and the events which transpired in 1 Kings and chapter 18. Because what took place on Mount Carmel was the embodiment of these principles here of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Elijah could see that. He could see himself as upholding the law of Moses. He had turned them from Baal. He had stopped them from making graven images. He had shown them God's fire on earth. He even repeated the same words. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh had answered them through the fire. They had been reminded of their covenant. It all went according to plan. And then it failed. And so he heads back to the place where it all began. He goes back to Horeb, the Mount of God, to the very place of Moses. And there he pleads to God. You know, the irony of it is that in his zeal to uphold the covenant of Moses and his fierce commitment to it, he completely misunderstood what the spirit of Moses was all about. So an interesting little passage in Romans chapter 11 where the apostle talks about Elijah, and he says, "Elijah maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed my prophets and digged down mine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." What a fascinating little statement for the apostle to make. He says that this little event we've just looked at in 1 Kings 19 is Elijah making intercession to God against Israel. So he stands on the Mount of Horeb and he pleads with God against Israel in the same place that Moses pleaded for their life. Remember those words? When Moses stood there and said, "O Yahweh, this people have sinned a great sin. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book." And in his zeal for the law of Moses, he missed entirely the spirit of Moses, and he pleaded against Israel to God. Not only that, but he also had to learn that his work was going to be very different from that of Moses. There were going to be many similarities, but also some key differences. Because Elijah had seen the covenant of Moses and it appealed to them. Let's look at one other feature here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Have a look at verse 15, end of the verse. Yahweh spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Have a look at verse 33. The voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire. And verse 36. And chapter 5 and verse 4. And verse 22. And verse 23. And verse 24. And verse 20. Do you start to get the point? That chapter 4 and 5 are saying to us that God spoke to Israel out of the midst of the fire. Elijah could see that. Elijah could relate to that. I mean, what's Elijah characterized in Scripture? The Lord, says the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ, wilt thou that we call down fire from heaven even as Elijah did? He's the man who called down fire from heaven. And he saw himself as upholding the Mosaic covenant and speaking with this fire. But that's actually not to be his future role. There were times when the calling down of fire from heaven was appropriate, but not with relation to Elijah's greatest work. And so back in 1 Kings 19, we won't go back to it, but Yahweh passed by, he called him out, and Yahweh passes by, an enormous wind rents the rocks and the mountains, breaking the rocks before God. An enormous screaming wind that could carve apart the rocks. God was not in the wind. And then a terrible earthquake shook the whole mountain. God was not in the mountain. And then a raging fire. No doubt, like the description of Deuteronomy 4, the mountain burned up into the midst of heaven. And we can imagine the searing inferno of raging fire that burns the very rocks of the mountain itself. And Yahweh was not in the fire. How extraordinary. All through Deuteronomy 4 and 5, Yahweh spake from the midst of the fire. God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. The word still means silent or a whisper. The word small means beaten small, crushed, pulverized, or thin. And that little voice drew Elijah back out of the cave. And then it says that the voice spoke to him. Whereas previously it had been the word of Yahweh came to Elijah, now it is simply the voice. And that, brothers and sisters, was the lesson of Elijah's life. It's the voice. It's the voice to save. It's a voice to comfort. A voice to speak gently to their hearts. That is the spirit and power of Elijah. It's also the spirit and power of the truth for us today. Incidentally, it's also actually the spirit and power of John the Baptist. When he was asked who he was, what did he say? He said, I am a voice. John chapter 1 and verse 23. He's quoting there from the book of Isaiah 40 verse 1, which says, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. It means speak to her heart, because her warfare is past. And so we find that in the days of Moses it was appropriate for Yahweh to speak out of the fire, but Elijah's work is to speak with the voice to the heart. And in his earlier life of preparation, Elijah was to learn that lesson, that when he goes out he's going to speak to those scattered of Israel, and he will speak to their hearts with the voice of the call. So let's now move on, and having laid this foundation and seeing how he was prepared for this work, let's spend our remaining time just looking at a few things that Elijah will actually do in that process. The voice is actually described as being like a trumpet blast as far as the nations are concerned. In Matthew 24 and Zechariah 9, it's linked to the idea of a trumpet. In Revelation 14, verse 7, it's the sound of a loud voice. And in Hebrews 12, a voice that will shake the heavens and the earth. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, I think let's have a quick look at that actually. Revelation 14 and verse 7, we find that Elijah, when he goes out, will go out with the redeemed of Judah, And he will go out with a message of instruction to the nations. And it's described for us very graphically in the vision of Revelation and chapter 14, what we know of as the mid-heaven proclamation. Revelation 14 and verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heaven, used as a symbol of the ruling classes. So here's an angel or a messenger which flies in the midst of heaven. It's got a message for the ruling classes, but it also has the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. So here's a message which is broadcast not just to the rulers, but to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So there's going to be an instruction that goes out to the nations of the earth, an instruction to them to worship God and to submit. It's an opportunity here for them to respond if they have sufficient wisdom. We know from some of the Old Testament prophecies that some of the nations will more quickly respond than others to this instruction which goes to them. We won't turn it up, but Ezra chapter 1 is the whole parable of the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the scattered Israel, of the exiles of Israel, were brought back to their land again and rebuilt the temple. It's used as a pattern all the way through of the work of the regathering of Israel in the future age. But when this decree goes out to the nations to submit to this new Jewish prince, which has risen in the city of Jerusalem, how do we think that the nations of the earth will actually respond? Well, come with me back to Psalm 2, because here we have both the message and also an indication of how the nations are going to respond. And bear in mind that when Elijah goes out, he'll go back out with the redeemed of Judah to their brethren, but also with the support of the immortal saints. So this is work which, God willing, we hope to be involved in. Psalm 2. We'll look at the second half of the psalm to begin with, which is the decree that goes forth. In verse 6, God speaks, saying, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Verse 7, the king speaks. He says, "I will declare a decree." So here's a decree which goes forth from Jerusalem. "Yahweh has said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." So here's the Lord Jesus Christ stating his credentials. He says, "I have the right to rule. It's been given to me by my Father in heaven." Verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And the message goes to the kings, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." Now how do you think the Chancellor of Germany will respond to that message? Or what about the government of Spain, or France, or Italy, or many of the other nations of the earth? How do you think they will respond when Elijah comes into their court with this sort of a decree? "Be wise, O kings of the earth, submit yourselves to Christ." We know how they're going to respond. I mean, we only think back to the story of Moses. What happened when Moses appeared in the court of Pharaoh and told him to let Israel go? Remember how he exploded in his reaction? The same thing's going to happen again. Verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." Can you imagine that happening? Can you imagine a special convening of the European Union Parliament to discuss this audacious demand that's come from this Jewish prince who's setting himself up in the city of Jerusalem? And we can imagine, can't we, the heads of state getting together and the indignation of this command to submit. And one thing we can be assured of is that the kings of the earth will set themselves against Yahweh
and against his anointed. Their intention, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And so they will set themselves against this new king which has been established. That's the point at which something really ugly is going to happen. Something very sinister and evil. How did Pharaoh react to the decree or the request that was given him by Moses? What did he actually do? Well, he began to persecute the Jews, didn't he? And can you imagine the anger of the nations, for example, of Europe, towards this Jewish prince, as they would see him, that's arisen in the nation of Israel? If they can't get at Christ, what will they do? They'll turn their hands against his people. As it was in the days of Moses, it's likely to begin with the small things, isn't it? Economic restrictions, restrictions on their everyday rights, attempts to reduce their employment opportunities, persecution in the small areas of human dignity and freedom. It always follows the same process, doesn't it? It actually has for thousands of years. Pogroms is the phrase that's been used over the years to describe the way in which the nations have persecuted the Jews. Russia, France, Austria, Germany, Holland, Rome, Spain. We've only got to go through the history books. It's described as being a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. It's described in Jeremiah 30 as being, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. In Deuteronomy 32, it says that God will see that their power is gone, none shut up or left. The implications of these words, brothers and sisters, make us heavy of heart. Heavy of heart, because it's telling us that the persecutions which have taken place in the past will be eclipsed by the persecutions which come upon Israel in the future. This will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That day is the time of Jacob's trouble, a day that has had none like it. Look at those descriptions there. It says that God will see that their power is gone, there is none shut up or left, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. They're described as being smitten down before their enemies at the time when God will restore them. We think of the words of Deuteronomy 28. Among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. Yahweh shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. They're described as being ready to perish, as a little dove that trembles out of the land of Egypt. They're described as the few that escape, who will deliver their souls, a remnant who are ready to perish. They're described in the prophecies as those who flee in mourning and trembling and chastened. And into that environment, brothers and sisters, we will head with Elijah and with fire in our hearts, because we'll see what the nations have done to the people of God. First of all, there will be a call to the Jews, actually as there was in the days of Moses. Come out of her, my people, is the scriptural phrase which will be repeated again. Very clear prophecies about the message which goes to the Jews to come out and respond. Imagine what it will be like to visit a people who are described as being ready to perish, to save people who are at the point of death from violence, famine, and persecution. These are people described as the people of the saints. They belong to us. They're described in Isaiah 27, verse 13, as I mentioned before, as being ready to perish. It's to those people that the voice of Elijah will be spoken. It's a message to save, a message that will speak to their hearts. And so the work of the second Exodus will commence. That's basically all the time we have this evening, brothers and sisters. We don't have time to go and consider now the extraordinary detail in Scripture about that marvellous second Exodus, about them coming through the wilderness of the peoples and all that entails, about the Jews fighting against and vanquishing their enemies as they retire into the wilderness, about the years in the wilderness when they are brought into the new covenant. We think of the new covenant and the blood of the new covenant as being something that belongs to us. It is. But it's been primarily spoken of in Jeremiah as being the new covenant that's established with the nation of Israel as they accept their Messiah. We haven't got time to look at the prophecies of the time when they will meet with their Messiah, when they will be brought back through the valley of the door of Achor again as a door of hope, as the prophets describe it, and united again with Judah and the land, and the rejoicing that takes place as Israel stands united again as the long years of Jewish dispersion come to an end. They will be stirring times, brothers and sisters, gripping events and very emotional scenes as the nation of Israel is restored to their land. What would we give, brothers and sisters and young people, to participate in that grand and glorious work? Because none of it's theory, none of it's make-believe. There is an impeccable divine record that through chapter after chapter after chapter, prophet after prophet, describes in immaculate detail what will take place through those remarkable days, things which in God's grace we will participate in. So may it be, brothers and sisters, that as we consider this glorious future work, which we will shortly, God willing, participate in, that it encourages us to stir up our own faith and our own zeal as we prepare for that glorious time when Elijah will be sent to bring scattered Israel home, and when all Israel, as the apostle talks about, speaks about, when all Israel together shall be saved.